Our first reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Our second reading is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God."
We are in this new series, as Aneryn said, in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. You will remember, looked at Hebrews earlier on in our academic year, back in September, October, November time. And we did a really quick survey of the whole book, but now we're going to dig in deep into these final two chapters, very practical chapters, and really mine for spiritual gold. And I want to say that these two opening chapters are spiritual gold. And I want to encourage you, if you're into this kind of thing, which I want to urge you to be into, is to memorize these verses. They are rich and worthy of pondering over and over again. As Alex read, you'll have noticed the big idea, as they say, of these verses. And the big idea, the unmissable idea, is that the Christian life is a race. It should be pretty obvious to you that the Lord did not make me to be a person who could run. I never liked running. Cross country was never my thing. But in a vain attempt at a health kick a few years ago, I began to do the Mile End Park Run on Saturday mornings occasionally. It isn't pretty if you've seen me, a picture of a sweaty, gasping mess trundling at the back of the pack with grannies and mothers pushing double prams flying past me, Aneryn lapping me. This isn't false modesty. Many of you know this to be true. You can attest to it. That is my experience with running. Unfortunately, for me, our author tells us that you cannot avoid running if you're a Christian. The Christian life is a race, but not the 5K of the Mile End Park Run or something that is over in just half an hour, or in my case, a little over that. Our race is far longer, far harder. It is a marathon. Verse 1, let us run with endurance, that is perseverance, determined, steely, persistence, this race that is set before us, the race of our lives. The Christian life is not park run, it is a marathon. A marathon that if we've begun it, will only finish at the end of these earthly lives of ours. At the other end, over the other side of the finish line, is heaven, the eternal city, whose foundation is and designer and builder is God. I went on to a website called Blueprint Income. It has a page by some boffins from the University of Pennsylvania that gives you a prediction of how many more years you're likely to live, your life expectancy. It's based on your sex, your height, your weight, your race, your education, your Netflix preferences, and so on. It said that I'm likely to live, according to this thing, I'm likely to live to 90. I was quite pleased about that. 5 more years than the average male. I turned 40 in January, so that leaves me 50 years to go. Now, I know what you're thinking. Mickey, 40? No, come on. I know. It's the daily moisturising routine that William put me onto, actually. He puts all the curates onto it. And Erin is 58, would you believe it? Tim Shepherd, who was Tim, no comment, brother. I did ask him before that, before I spoke. So I came to be a Christian when I was 15. And if I live to 90, I'm not very good at maths, but that means a 75-year race. And by my calculations, that means I'm almost exactly one-third of the way through my personal race. 8 miles out of 26, 14K out of 42K. I wonder where you fit on the timeline. You might be a little ahead of me. You might be a little behind. Some might have just stepped over the start line. Others are nearing the finish. But I think many of us here in the 4 p.m., as I look around, are somewhere around where I'm at. And it's a difficult place. We began by bursting out of the blocks, and we were flying to start with. At uni, things were so exciting about being a Christian. When we first came to London, with everything that was happening, it was thrilling. It seemed easy, in a sense, to be Christian. But now those days are past, and the grind, the London grind, is beginning to settle in. And being a Christian feels much less like a permanent festival and much more like a marathon with many more years ahead to run. And it feels like that because it is. And so we really, really need to hear this. And here's the key concern of our writer in these verses at the end of this book. How are we going to make it? How will we run in such a way that we will reach the finish line, which matters so much? Well, there are a couple of things to notice before we get into his answer, a couple of things by way of preamble. First is that in this race, it is possible to be a non-finisher. Did you notice that? The author has shown us examples of that with the generation of Israel in the wilderness back in chapters 3 and 4. Do you remember? They did not enter the rest because they did not believe. They had hardened hearts. Or again, directly to these readers back in chapter 6, how he warns them, if they don't grow up, they will fall away. And our verses are the climax of everything the author has been saying in chapter 11. He's been giving us example after example after example of great heroes of Old Testament faith, those who did persevere through challenge. And now he turns from example to exhortation, heartfelt, earnest exhortation and command, because there's a real possibility that these readers will not make it to the end. It's not fake. It's true. So that's the first preliminary note. These are real commands with real consequences. But also, second preliminary note, they are addressed to all of us. Did you notice that? They are corporate commands as well as real commands. Let us lay aside every weight, he says. Let us run with endurance, he says. No one is exempt. The author, who is a Christian leader, included. We are not addressed in isolation. This is a word to all of us here this afternoon, together. The race is not a competition. Everyone who makes it to the end is a winner. It's our own race in that sense. But we are not lone ranger runners. We run with each other. And we're called to help each other, those beside us, those whom God has sovereignly placed in our lives, who we run alongside with, to help each other make it to the finish line. So this race of our lives, how do we run in such a way that we make it to the finish line? Two simple but profound and clear commands. First, lay aside sin. And second, look to Jesus. First, lay aside sin. I wonder if you'd look down with me again to the verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Did you see the key command there? Lay aside. That's a command, the first and necessary and vital step. The NIV translation puts it this way: throw off sin. It's a word used of clothing. It's Eliud Kipchoge, the superstar from Kenya, throwing off his tracksuit as he gets ready to run the London Marathon later this year in October. It's Elliot Kitchener, the charity runner from Kent, throwing off his lemur suit as he reaches mile 7 in the same race, realizing he'll never make it if he keeps on having King Julian on his back. Sin is the weight that clings to us. Sin is the thing that if we tolerate will weigh us down so that we won't make it to heaven. And if you're like me, you've already got enough weight to carry anyway, let alone lug things around like that. It would be like trying to run around with this great big thing here on our backs all the way. Thank you very much, Campbell, my able assistant. Tim, I'll see your stuffed camel and I'll raise you my weight plate. William's on next week. I wonder what he's got, a shotgun, probably. It would be madness, would it not? Madness to run with this thing, you know, on my back. There is no way. I mean, I know it's quite impressive. I can lift it up. But, you know, there's no way, is there? No way at all that we can make it unless we throw off this weight. What is this sin that he refers to? I think Calvin, who is the Bible commentator from the 16th century, is spot on in his commentary that I looked at in preparation. He says, the author speaks, when he speaks of sin, not of outward, or as they say, actual sins, but of the very fountain, concupiscence or lust, which possesses every part of us, so that we feel that we are on every side held by its snares. You see what he's talking about? It's indwelling sin. It's what in old translations was termed lust, which isn't just sexual desire, but every evil desire that lives deep within the human heart and bubbles up, expressed in individual acts of sin. The author says that that sin clings so closely to us, to our hearts, and ain't that true, as they say. If you, like me, have been running for any length of time, you'll know it is very, very true indeed. It's like one of those creeping vines on a wall that clings so closely and that you have to tear down. And as you tear it down, yet another one creeps up. And you have to keep on going in that act of spiritual gardening every day of your life till the end. And did you notice there are no exceptions? Throw off every weight and sin. We're leaving as a family for Australia in July, and as you move, it's always a key opportunity to get rid of stuff. So I've been through my wardrobe, and I've got through and removed every excess piece of clothing. A very beloved T-shirt that I've had since university that sadly literally had 50 holes in it, had to get rid of it. Very painful. Had to hold it up, ask the Marie Kondo question, does it spark joy? With every item, got rid of it. As Christians on a race to heaven, we have to have the Marie Kondo attitude to sin. every sin. No respectable sins are permitted. No exceptions. No exceptions with regard to sin. No exceptions regarding the people involved. Nobody is above this. Being a paid Christian worker or being a Bible study leader does not make you exempt. The preacher deliberately includes himself, doesn't he? Let us, speaking of himself as well as everyone else. For many of us, this will have mercifully passed us by, but some of us will be very painfully aware of a number of very prominent Christian leaders who over the past few years have had secret sin that was hidden and that they hung on to for years and years finally exposed. It's been here both in the UK and in the US. In fact, one of these prominent people was a curate here at St. Helens. And the exposure of their sin has resulted in major scandals. It has wreaked enormous damage. And it is terribly, terribly sad. But as I've been preparing, it occurred to me that in each of these cases, as I applied my mind to it, in each case, the problem was that these men did not think this verse applied to them. They were happy to preach it, let you out there throw off every sin, but not to themselves. And in the early days, they weren't ruthless. They thought they could get to the finish line without dealing with their sin, with lugging the weight around. Most of us still have quite a way to go. I've got 18 miles or 26 kilometers ahead. And I need to be ruthless now. Otherwise, I will find myself exploding in the future, and so will you. And the more responsibility you have as a Christian person in the church family, the greater the damage. It will be like napalm, a destruction that goes everywhere. It's an uncomfortable verse. I found it an uncomfortable verse. I had to take some time to write down what sins do I tolerate, what respectable sins, secret hidden sins of the heart that I can hide from view. I wrote the list down. I sought to identify them, confess them, determined to throw them off, ask the Lord to help me today and into the future to do that. I'm not going to tell you what they are. They're none of your business. But each of us needs to do the same. And a survey of Hebrews tells us what will be common to all of us in some way, what will be common to those living in this world where we don't belong with our sinful nature before we are made finally without sin in the world to come. Chapter 3, unbelief. That's primary. Unbelief, which is to fail to believe in the unseen but true promises of God. That's the primary sin. There's the love of money and material wealth. The author speaks of it in relation to Moses, who repudiated that, the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. He returns to it in chapter 13, the love of money, such a snare and weight. There's sinful sexual desire, which again is seeking pleasure in the here and now, contrary to God's word, like Esau in chapter 13, who gave up on heaven to indulge in his desires. And then there is the fear of man. Isn't that true? The love of reputation from the world around us, the reluctance to bear the shame and scorn that inevitably comes if you are going to run the race after the Lord Jesus. Throw it off. Throw it off. Throw it off, says the author. But how? How can we? It feels like an impossible task because it is an impossible task by ourselves. But the Lord gives us the great resource, which is there, of course, in verse 2. As you run, lay aside, throw off sin daily, intentionally, ruthlessly. And how will you do it? It is only as you look to Jesus. Or as the NIV puts it, fix your eyes on Jesus. We've called this series Fixed Eyes, Lives Changed. The race we run is one that requires us to look ahead and fix our eyes on Jesus 24/7, 365. Not being distracted by the things that sparkle along the way. left and right on the track of the race. I wonder if you know who I mean by Doug. This will tell you, Doug the speaking dog in the animated film Up. This will tell you, I've got a few of the younger guys who are nodding very sagely. If you don't, that's too bad for you. Doug, the speaking dog. Some have rather cruelly said to me that I resemble Russell, the chunky little boy who's the main character of that film. I repudiate that. But in this race, we are not to be like Doug, the speaking dog. Doug, who gives his full attention to somebody speaking through his dog speaking machine until he notices a squirrel and his attention is lost and he's gone. Don't be like Doug. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Perhaps more sophisticatedly, this is what John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, said. He said, every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes fixed on Jesus. Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes fixed on Jesus. As we run, let us look to Jesus. Let us have our eyes fixed on him, transfixed on him, never being distracted by the fleeting pleasures of sin, which are fleeting, that will not last. Never being deceived and turning our gaze to the passing things of this world, which is bound for destruction. As we near the end of our text, there are three related but distinct aspects, I think, of Jesus that we are to have our eyes glued on for every remaining day of our lives. First is his achievement. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Looking to Jesus, achievement. That word there, founder, is translated in other versions as pioneer or forerunner. Or it could even be translated the trailblazer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, like Christopher Columbus, going ahead, pioneering, discovering a hitherto never experienced country, being the first there. Obviously, apart from the indigenous Americans who were there for centuries, but you know what I mean. The pioneer, the trailblazer. In other words, Jesus is the one who has gone ahead, the first one to go into heaven. The other word used to describe Jesus here, did you notice, is the perfecter. The perfecter. If you're familiar with Hebrews, you'll remember back in chapter 10, verse 14. This is what the author said there. Jesus, the single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that is a glorious truth in Hebrews, that believers are once and for all perfected by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Right now you are perfect in God's sight. But actually that is not what is being spoken of here. Jesus here is described as a pioneer and trailblazer and perfecter of faith. If you've been listening carefully, you'll notice every time I've read that verse, I've left out the word our. Not our faith, but of faith, because I'm afraid it's not there in the Greek text. Jesus is the perfecter of faith. What the author is saying is that Jesus' perfect life of faith was one which was unique. Of all the human beings who have ever graced the face of this earth, Jesus and Jesus alone has lived the perfect life of faith. He perfected faith. The Old Testament cloud of witnesses were those who had a true and impressive faith in chapter 10, an important example for us to imitate. But their faith was not perfect. It was not good enough to merit them entry into heaven. Chapter 11, verse 39, they were still waiting before the finish line, crowded up before the gate of heaven, waiting to receive what was promised, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, the one perfect man of faith. Because, verse 40, they were not perfect, they were flawed, they sinned. But now, in this age, we have met the one who has come with perfect faith. the eternal Son of God, who we read all the way back in chapter 2, you might remember, came into our world and shared in our flesh and our blood, who was made like his brothers in every respect but without sin, who suffered when tested by Satan, do you remember, in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, but unlike us, never gave in, who was made perfect, proven perfect through his suffering, who perfectly trusted God at every moment of his life, despite going through the excruciating testing of the cross. Perfect trust in the Father. Unlike Israel, that failed Son of God, unlike you and me, other failed sons of God, Jesus, the true Son of God and true man, Jesus, the man. Did you notice the author's deliberate use of his most human title? Who lived the perfect life of faith, as each of us was designed to do, but failed to do. But by doing it has flung open, torn open, the gates of heaven so that we can enter in. Look to Jesus and his achievement. Look to Jesus and his example. Verse 2 again. As you run, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. As we've been saying, those Old Testament heroes of faith are good examples, but they are not the supreme example. Our eyes are to be fixed on the supreme, ultimate example of faith. He was able to endure the cross, the same word as used in verse 1 of our race, deliberately. He persevered through the trial of the cross, and we are to persevere through the trials of this life. And as he did it, he despised the shame of the cross. That is, he didn't count the shame of the cross as worthy of being compared to the great joy and reward that was ahead of him. That experience of shame was so relevant to the original readers, Jewish believers, who'd been excluded and put to shame by their family and friends for daring to believe that Jesus was the true Messiah. For them, it would have been so tempting to give in to shame. And it's not very far away from our experience and what will increasingly be our experience, the temptation to give in to shame and to deny Christ. But at this moment, we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and his example. To be like Jesus and take out the scales, as it were, and put the shame of being a Christian on one side, the shame that Jesus experienced in going to the cross, and then the weight of the glory, of the joy of eternal life with him on the other side, and compare them and realize that there is no comparison. That's what Jesus did. He scorned the shame of the cross. Again, a deliberate pun. As he was scorned, he scorned the shame of the cross and trusted God. So next time we feel that invisible but all too real fear of shame in front of those in the office or in our families, with our friends, at that moment, fix your eyes on Jesus and think of him at the cross, and how he brought out the scales and weighed the shame against the reward, and make the right choice. Looking to Jesus, his achievement, his example, but also, thirdly, his grace. Looking to Jesus and his grace. Up to this point, the vision that the author has given us, painting in our mind's eye, has been Jesus during his life and death here on earth. But now he turns us to that same Jesus, but as he is right now, which as we've been seeing right throughout Hebrews, is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in heaven. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as the author has been saying right throughout this letter, in fact, it is the main theme of this whole letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the key verse, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, chapter 10, and now again, Jesus is our great high priest. That's the point. The vision we are to have of him is of Jesus right now in heaven, the reality, enthroned, ruling his future eternal world where we are heading, having opened up the gates of heaven, waiting there, calling us home, who is our brother, a man who sympathizes with us in our human weakness, but who isn't like a Buddha sitting there passive, but is actively showering us with his unending grace to help us and enable us make that next step in the race so that we finish. And he wants us every day, every hour, every minute to fix our eyes on him and draw near to him, as we heard back in chapter 4, verse 16, to draw near to his throne of grace to receive mercy and grace, never-ending grace, in our time of need. Our looking to Jesus isn't a distant gaze out there. It's the look of a weak child looking for help from their mighty older brother. It's a look of expectant dependence, of trusting reliance, of certain provision. His finished work has already made us perfect, praise God. But his ongoing work is now to supply us with every need out of his great abundance, so we'll make it home. As we close, I came across a song as I was preparing for this talk from 20 Schemes. 20 Schemes is an organization that seeks to establish gospel-soaked churches in the most deprived areas of Scotland and now England and the US. Schemes in Scotland are what Americans call projects, what we call here in England, council estates. And this is one of the verses which I thought was so powerful. They sang, "There is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord, put my faith in the promise of his word." For those on those schemes, the need they have for Jesus to free them from the power of addiction is just so obvious to them, isn't it? But we here this afternoon who might outwardly look a little less needy, inwardly we know that we are just as needy. We are just as addicted to sin, and without our great high priest, we have no hope at all to make it to the finish line. But praise God that there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners like you and me. It's the race of our lives. How will we run so that we make it to the finish line? One, lay aside, throw off every sin, every sin. Two, look to Jesus. Jesus in his achievement, the trailblazer. Jesus in his example when we're tested. Jesus in his grace, his unending grace. And as we continue in this series, we'll keep on listening to God as he goes on to explain what it will look like to run this race. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for this glorious couple of verses. We pray that you would imprint them on our minds and hearts, and we pray that you would enable us, each of us, to do what it says, to throw off every sin which weighs us down, to look to Jesus now and every day of the rest of our lives. We pray it for his sake. Amen. To look to Jesus now and every day of the rest of our lives. We pray it for his sake. Amen.